Perek Lamed Zayin Pasik Chof Aleph.
Page.
Chapter 37, Pasik 21. I'm sorry, Pasik 22. Page 204 on the top. I'm sorry. Take it back. 202 all the way at the bottom. Pasuk Chafal, Pasuk 21. Yeah, the story up to now. Yaakov sends Yosef to check out how the brothers are doing. Yosef didn't hesitate, even though he knew the brothers hated him. He went. The brothers saw him from the distance. Shimon says to Levi, "Let's kill him. Let's throw him into the pits, and we'll tell our father that an animal ate him up. And we'll see what will become of his dreams." So Vayishma Reuven heard. He heard what the brothers suggested. Vayatzileo miyadam, and he saved him from their hands. And as the Mefarshim say, that even though Yosef's ordeal was not, he wasn't saved yet. But this was from the immediate death, one thing at a time. Because Reuven basically said, throw him into a pit. The brothers wanted to kill him. So Reuven said, let's not kill him. Nevertheless, the Torah considers it vayatzileo miyodom, because he did deliver him peacefully from the fact that he shouldn't get killed. Now, even though the Mefarshim point out that from all the brothers, the one that should have hated Yosef the most should have been Reuven, because Reuven was the firstborn. Yosef, so to speak, took over the firstborn right. So if there's any one of the brothers that should have hated Yosef the most, it was Reuven. Nevertheless, over here, when Reuven felt responsible as the oldest brother, he would get blamed before everybody else from Yaakov. So therefore, Reuven was actually the one that had to take care that he shouldn't get hurt. Now, the Mefarshim explain, as we'll soon learn, that Reuven basically left. Reuven wasn't around. He just gave the idea to throw him into a pit because Reuven was busy serving his father that day. Every day, another brother had an opportunity to serve Yaakov. That day was Reuven's day. So therefore, he only heard, and that's right away he said, let's not kill him. There's another interpretation from the Al-Sheikh. The Al-Sheikh says, in the previous pasuk, it said, the brother said, you know, let's kill him. And God said, let's see what's going to be with his dreams. Now, God said his dreams are going to happen anyway. Vayishma Reuven, the Al-Sheikh learns, what did Reuven hear? He heard the divine voice that said that Yosef's dreams are going to happen anyway. And that's why Reuven saved Yosef, because he heard the dreams, heard the voice from Hashem saying that Yosef's dreams are going to happen anyway. Okay, Vayemen, he said, Le'inakel nafesh, let us not hurt somebody. Reuven, because he was the oldest, understood that he was responsible. And he said, let's not kill him, let's punish him another way. Okay, the Medrash says, an interesting concept. The Medrash says, when a man performs a mitzvah, you have to do it all the way. The Medrash uses, Rabbi Yitzchok said, if Reuven would have known that the Torah would record this pasuk, you know, that what Reuven started doing, he would have taken Yosef by the hands and brought him back home to his father safely. In other words, sometimes the Reuven over here is doing a half a job. But if Reuven would have known that the Torah would write up this whole incident, he would have finished the job. Because the mitzvah is called by the one who finished it, not by the one who starts it. Okay, he has to not only do it partially, he has to do it the whole way. So, Vayemar Aleihem Reuven said to them, and obviously there was much discussion going on that Reuven spoke to them, and he said, Al tish b'chodam, let's not spill blood. And it's interesting, Reuven didn't say, don't kill his blood. Reuven said to the brothers, listen, I hate Joseph as much as you do. But let's not spill any blood. Let's not be involved in murder. And the Ramban says, that's why he didn't say, Reuven didn't say, let's not spill his blood. Reuven said, let's not spill anybody's blood.
But he didn't say, I hate him like you.
Huh?
He didn't say, I hate him like you.
He meant to imply that. He obviously didn't say, I hate him like you do. But he implied through his words that he didn't say, let's not shed his blood. He said, let's not shed blood. So that really he didn't like Yosef. And like we said before, if there's anybody that should have hated Yosef, it should have been Reuven. Nevertheless, he said, let's not spend any blood. Okay? By Ashlichehu al Abird, he says as follows. As Radak explains, Reuven said, just for dreaming, you don't kill a guy. You don't kill a guy just because he has dreams. He says, let's punish him. Let's just punish him instead. Let's throw him into a dream. Let's throw him into a pit and let God basically handle it. And as the Mefarshim Ramban says, the Rashlicho Yisrael Abar Azeh, let's throw him into this pit, Asheba Midbar. And he said, Abar Hazeh, he says, this particular pit. He didn't say, let's throw him into a pit. He said, El Abar Hazeh, Asheba Midbar, meaning, as the Mefarshim say, it was a deep pit that Yosef for sure couldn't have gotten out of. So he couldn't have escaped from it.
But if it was this pit, that it were a Kravim and a Hashim there?
Well, we'll soon see about that.
It was a pit or it was a well?
Huh?
They dropped him down to the
water.
There was a pile of sand on the bottom. He
drowned.
No.
It's a pit.
How?
Well, he was an athletic guy. He knew how to jump. He's a 17-year-old kid. He knew how to jump.
If it was so deep that he couldn't crawl his way up.
Okay.
Athletic, how come he couldn't crawl?
Let's first finish. 1 second. He says two things. He says, number one, Haber Hazeh, that it's deep. Second, he says it's Bamidbar in the desert, in the wilderness. So nobody's going to hear him scream. And he said he's going to die without us committing a murder. Meaning, they quote the Gemara, you can't compare direct death to indirect death. Killing the guy, cold-blooded murder is one thing. And throwing him to a pit is, you know, what's called grama. It's only an indirect type of murder. So he said, let's throw him into the pit. Other mefarshim learned that they said, let God deal with it. If God wants him to survive, he'll survive. If God wants him to die, he'll die. Let's not get involved. V'yad al tishluchu bay, and let's not shed with our own hands. And he says, Reuven said, the way that Ramban learns, Reuven said to them, I hate him also, and let's teach him a lesson.
Ramban.
He says, let's teach him that you kill him indirectly rather than directly.
It's possible that Ramban was a student of Ramban?
No. No, they lived in different places completely. Could be they probably didn't even know of each other. The man, why did Reuven say this? And here, the Mefarshim say, Rashi says, Leman Hitzel Eisim Yodam, Reuven didn't say this. He didn't tell the brothers, let's throw him into a pit that I can save him. But Reuven's intent was, and this is what the Chumash is saying, Leman Hitzel Eisim Yodam, to return him, to save him back from their hands, Lashive Yalaviv, to bring back to the father. The Torah is testifying. What went on in Reuven's mind? Let's throw the guy into the pit. When the brothers would leave, Reuven would go into the pit, pull Yosef out, and bring the kid home. Rashi says, why would he have to do that? Because after all, the responsibility would be on him. He's the oldest brother. If he's the oldest brother, he would be stuck with all the punishment. And therefore, Teira says, the Teira acknowledges the fact that Reuven had a good deed. And from here, the Gemara learns out, or there's a very interesting tshuva in the Rashba, not the Gemara, the Rashba learns, it's a very famous expression of the Rashba, mitzvah lefarsim eisei mitzvah, which means when somebody does a good deed, you have to it's a mitzvah to publicize it. And therefore they bring down that one who donates an article to tzedakah, he should publicize it, the people that he gave it. Why the people should know who does good things. And the Rashba says, where do we see this from? The fact that the Torah publicizes over here that Reuven's intent was to save him, even though Reuven should have done the complete act of bringing the kid home completely, but even a partial good act, the Torah publicizes it, that Reuven did it with good intention. Which teaches us, that Rashba says, you have to acknowledge, publicly acknowledge and record one who performs a mitzvah. Well, what were you asking?
I was going to say, that's not Lashon Hara.
What's Lashon Hara?
When you say something good, I mean, the same way you're not allowed to say something good or bad about a person.
No, you're not allowed to say good about a person in front of his enemy.
Oh.
Because when you speak good about somebody in front of his enemy, the enemy says, hey, but you know the real truth about the guy.
Okay.
The only time you're not allowed to say too good about somebody is, the Gemara says, a host. If you went to somebody's house and they treated you very nicely, you shouldn't publicize it too much. Why? Because if you tell people how good a host is, everybody's going to flock to the guy's house and eat him out. That's what the Gemara says, he's going to empty out the house. So too much you shouldn't publicize. What?
Rabbi, reading here, how long was Joseph in the pit before the Midianites came by and picked him out, and how did they know that he was in the pit?
Well, man, we're not there yet.
He was crying there.
You're jumping the gun. No, the brothers were there. You're jumping the gun.
Okay. Sorry.
Okay. Pasuk of Gimel. You don't have to leave.
Excuse me a moment.
Okay.
I'll come back when you get to the pasuk.
Vayin it was. Kasher ba Yosef ela alechov. When Yosef... This is all going on, by the way, before Yosef came to the brothers. This is all as they noticed him from the distance. When Yosef came to the brothers, and here there's a lot of interesting things. They took from Yosef off his tunic, as Ksenis Apasim Asher'ol of his fine woolen tunic that Yaakov gave him. So Rashi says, there's two garments over here that they took off. As Mefarshim explained, they obviously didn't leave him without clothing on. He had other clothing on. But Yosef was wearing two tunics. One underneath, and this is where Mefarshim learned, which was the better one the father gave him. And over that, he wore a regular tunic, a regular coat. And the Mefarshim say, why did Yosef do that? So they say, Yosef knew the brothers hated him. Yosef knew the brothers were jealous that he had this fine coat. So he covered it. He didn't go to the brothers showing off this coat because they were getting even angrier. So he wore the coat Yaakov gave him, he always wore. But that he wore underneath, and over that he wore a coat. So when they came to the brothers ripped off first the first coat, then they ripped off the Ksenis Pasim, this additional coat that Yaakov made especially for him. Okay, now that Barbina learns that both coats over here were the same coat. As Kutante, his coat, what does it mean? The Ksenis Pasim, but Rashi doesn't learn like that, and most Mefarshim do not learn like that. And they learn it was two distinct garments. And Yosef, because he knew the brothers were jealous, hid the first coat. Vayikachu, and the next pasuk is a ton of stuff. Vayikachu, and they took him. Vayashlicho Yisei Aberde, they threw him into the pit. Vaberde, the pit was empty. Ein by Mayim, there was no water. There was no water in the pit.
So it was a well, no?
There was no
water. Which well?
A well has water. No water. It was a pit.
It's a hole in the ground. Anywhere you can make a hole in the ground.
If you can dig. You don't have to dig. There's a ton of stuff in this pasuk. It sounds very simple. The pit was empty, there was no water. So Rashi quotes in the famous Gemara in Shabbos that the Gemara asks a question, if the pit was empty, of course there's no water. Why does the Torah say the pit was empty, there was no water? So there's a rule in Torah, it's called Emiyat Achamiyat Ela L'Rabbis, or in simple math, it's called double negative make a positive. When the Torah says the pit was empty, there was no water, the Torah is meaning there was no water, but something else was there. Okay, that means the Torah is saying there was no water in the pit, but the pit had something else in it. Why was the pit then empty? The pit wasn't empty, so we'll soon learn. But what was in the pit? In the pit, Rashi quotes in the Gemara, there were snakes and scorpions.
Oh my.
Now, did the brothers know there were snakes and scorpions in the pit? Is a whole controversy amongst the commentaries. Some say the snakes and scorpions were not in the pit, they were on the side, you know, inside the dirt, and eventually they came into the pit. Other Mepharshim say the brothers did know. And even though there's a din that if somebody falls into a pit with snakes and scorpions, you can testify that he died because he's for sure dead. But here the brother said, let God handle the situation. Okay? Yeah. Now, from here you see an interesting concept. The Gemara says, Mayim refers to Teira. Ein Mayim Elo Teira. Water refers to Teira. Why does water refer to Teira? Just as a Jew cannot live without water, I mean a person cannot live without water, a Jew cannot live without Teira. Okay? That's the... Now, there's a famous Gemara that when Rabbi Akiva was being tortured, the Gemara in Brachas, that when Rabbi Akiva was being tortured by the Romans for learning Teira, and his student said to him, why are you self-sacrificing your life to learn Teira? Stop learning Teira, what's the big deal? So Rabbi Akiva gave him the famous parable that there was a fox came to the water, to the banks of the river, and he saw the fish running back and forth in the water. So the fox said to the fish, where are you guys running? So he said, we're running from the fishermen's nets. The fishermen want to catch us. So the fox was interested in a fish meal. So the fox said to the fish, why don't you come out on dry land? You'll be next to me, you'll be safe. And instead of the over there, you can get caught. So the fish said to the fox, this is Rabbi Kiva's telling this one. So the fish said to the fox, is this why they call you the slyest of all animals? When we're in the water, we have a chance of success, of survival, a chance of not survival. If we come out on the dry land, we're for sure dead. This is, so Rabbi Kiva told the students that a Jew with taters like a fish in water. And if I learn Teira, I might get caught by the Romans, I might not get caught by the Romans. But if I stop learning Teira, I'm for sure dead. So you see, the whole concept is that Teira is likened to water. In fact, there's a pasuk called Tzame L'chul Amayim, whoever is thirsty should go to water, meaning Teira is likened to the life and existence of a Jew. The pasuk over here is saying a phenomenal thing. Haberdek, if a pit is empty, meaning a person, if a person is empty, ein by mayim, they have no water. If you have no Teira, what you do have is snakes and scorpions. Mm-hmm. You have no water, you have no Teira, then the pasuk lets you know that there's no such thing as neutrality. There is no neutral. You have no water, then nechashim, akrabim, yeshba, you have snakes and scorpions. What is this concept of snakes and scorpions? So if you learned in the past, the Gemara says, not the Gemara, the Svarim say that Nachash is snakes and Akrav is scorpions. And the Gemara says the poison of a Nachash is hot and the poison of an Akrav, which by the way the middle letters are Kar, is cold. So snakes have hot venom and the scorpions have a cold poison. Why is this symbolic of evil? Nachash symbolizes the warmth, enthusiasm, and excitement for worldly things, which are poisonous. You know, get excited into the worldly things. Akravim is kar, coldness to Yiddishkeit.
Maybe Nachash is shin for the ish?
I don't know. No, maybe.
Akrav is the kar, and Nachash is his shin.
I don't know. I don't know, maybe. So it says that if there is Nachashim Akravim means you have an enthusiasm to evil and you have coldness to Yiddishkeit, so that's the concept of Nachashim Akravim Yeshbek. This is also connected to the concept of a bird rake. Rake is empty. Rake is two letters, Resh and Kuf. In fact, tomorrow night is Yud Shvat, and in the Basi Lagani Maimorim, the Friedrich Rebbe elaborates on the two letters of Resh and Kuf. The letters Resh and Kuf, and this is, you see, the holiness of the Hebrew language, of the Hebrew alphabet, even the letters of the Torah, are phenomenally holy, and there's a whole lesson just from the letters, the shape of the letters, the formation of the letters, the meaning of the letters, and how it works. To give an introduction to this whole concept of Resh and Kuf, why they're not good letters, even though they're all holy letters, and Kuf is the first letter of Kedusha, and Resh is the first letter of Rebbe, and all that, but nevertheless, it says in the Akdama of Zayar the following. All the letters of the Aleph Beis came before Hashem, and they said to Hashem, I want you to create the world, meaning I want you to start the Torah with me. And the Zohar starts from the last letters. Tav is no good, Shin is no good, Resh is no good. It goes one by one, all the letters are no good. Until Hashem finally picked the Beis of Bereshis, which is the first letter of the word Baruch. Bracha. Now, in Hebrew, you have the letter Dalid, and you have the letter Resh. Now, if you can picture, if you look inside the Chumash, you'll see there's a Dalid and a Resh. Now, each letter has a meaning, and each letter has a shape. Aleph means learning. Beis is a house. Gimel is to grant. Dalid is poverty. Everything, every word in the alphabet has a meaning of the name of the letter. Dalid, the letter Dalid, is in the word dal, which means poor, poverty. Resh also means poor. Resh shin, which is the way you write out the word resh, is the word rosh, which is not rosh head, resh shin, which means poor. That means dalid means poor, and resh means poor. Not only do they mean alike, but the dalid and the resh are very similar, right, in the way they look. Yet, dalid is a holy letter, and resh is a letter of evil. Why? So it says the following. If you take Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, God is one. If by mistake you exchange the dalid for a resh instead of Hashem Echad, God forbid, it's Hashem Acher, a different God, foreign God. Another pasuk in Chumash says, Lo sishtachaveh lekel acher. You're not allowed to bow to another God. If you take the resh and make it into a dalid, Lo sishtachaveh lekel echod, God forbid. You're not allowed to bow to Hashem. So dalid is a holy letter, symbolizing God. And resh is acher, meaning foreign God.
Would the resh, Russia, have any meaning?
Yeah. Now, what's
good guess? Good guess.
Good. No, very, very, very deep. Why? What's the difference between a dalit and a resh? What's the difference between a dalit and a resh? So, if you look at the letters, the resh is rounded on top, and the dalit has a little protrusion on the top right. Now, in Hebrew, writing goes from right to left. Right, the letters in Hebrew, like in Farsi, goes right to left. Now, la'avdu. What's the difference between a resh, which is rounded on top, and the dalid? The dalid, the top right, this protrusion, is a dot, like a little tiny protrusion, which is the letter yud. Yud symbolizes humility, bittul. Yud is a level of bittul. In Torah, the Dalit starts off with a little bit of humility, a little bit of poverty, meaning the concept of Dalit is I have nothing, I am nothing, because everything is God. Resh is rounded because it doesn't have that bittul. If it doesn't have your bittul, it doesn't have that humility, it's completely evil. That's one concept. Another concept is, if you take the letter Resh and you add a third leg to it, it becomes a Kuf. The third leg of the Resh becomes a kuf. If you take a dalid and you add a third leg, it becomes a hay. From a dalid becomes a hay. From a resh, because the kuf is also rounded with a third leg, the hay is like the dalid plus the third leg. What does this mean? So it says in Chassidus the following. The top line of the dalid refers to thought. The down line of the dalid refers to speech. And the third leg, which becomes the hay, is action. The resh is thought and speech. And the third leg of the kuf becomes action. So you have thought, speech, and action of holiness, which is the dalid, becoming the hay. And you have thought, speech, and action of evil, which is the letter resh turning into a kuf. Why is dalid thought, speech, and action of holiness, and resh is thought, speech, and action of evil? Because the third leg of the kuf goes below the line. Right? As they say in Yiddish, it's getting drederein. It's going into the ground. As the pasuk says, "Ragleh yarded smaves," that the feet, meaning the action, goes into below the line, meaning into evil, goes below klipa.
Rabbi, not everybody here knows what you meant when you said "guy in the red." I think maybe you should translate.
It's fine. I said it enough. I explained it enough. The people are so smart; they catch in a second, even if they don't speak Yiddish. So, therefore, the letter resh symbolizes, because there's no yud on the top right, there's no bittul, there's no humility to God, so it's thought and speech of evil. And when you have thought and speech of evil, eventually the action also goes below the line into evil. Dalid, which is thought and speech of kedusha, because it has the yud, it has the bittul and the godliness at the beginning, so then the third leg of that dalid becomes a hay, which is again hay of God's name.
Dalit is a God name too, sometimes.
Not really. That's because people don't want to write the hay.
That's
not the, no. That's because it's not. Because it just made too lazy to write the third one.
Oh.
But so therefore when the pasuk says over here, Haber Reik, Reish and Kuf are these two bad letters of thought of evil, speech of evil, and action of evil. So if the bird is Reik, if the pit is empty, meaning it's the letters resh and kuf, there's no mayim, there's no kedusha, there's no holiness, and what you end up having is snakes and scorpions. So this is what the Torah is saying over here, that if the pit is empty, meaning it's the letters resh and kuf, that there's no kedusha, there's only thought of evil, action, speech of evil, and the kuf, which is the action of evil, then ain by mayim, there is no water, and then what you have in the pit is snakes and scorpions. So the Torah basically is saying that when a person has empty thoughts and empty speech, which leads to empty actions, it's very dangerous. A person's mind always has to be filled with something substantial, rather than complete emptiness. Because complete emptiness, then it's no good.
Sure.
So that's what the pasuk says over here, that they took Yosef, they threw him into the pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in the pit. Now, another thing over here, he calls the Zayar. We were discussing before, did Reuven know the pit had snakes and scorpions in it or not?
No.
So this... put this on tape. So, coming back to the point, so we explain... So we were discussing the concept of the letters Resh and Kuf, okay, that whole thing. The Zayar says that Reuven did know that the pit was infested with snakes and scorpions, and nevertheless Reuven realized it's still better to throw him into with snakes and scorpions that don't have free choice, and therefore it's more in the hands of God, rather than have the brothers who do have free choice decide to kill him. So therefore, even though Reuven knew that this, the pit had snakes and scorpions, they did. Other people learn that they didn't realize that there were snakes and scorpions into the pit, and they just threw them into the pit. Either they looked at, they didn't look, the snakes were hiding, or whatever, and, you know, and that was it. Now the pasuk says, "Vayeshvu lecho lechem." After the brothers took off this ksenis pasim, they threw them into the pit. They sat down to eat bread, and it says not next to the pit because they didn't want to hear his screaming. And vayisu einayim, they picked up their eyes. But you know, and
they didn't sit near.
They sat to eat bread. They picked up their eyes and they saw. A caravan of people from the Arabs, Gilad, were coming from Gilad. And the camels were carrying these are various different spices, spicery, balsam, lotus, whatever. On the way, they're going down to Mitzrayim. Now the Mefarshim say, first of all, how did they know where the Arabs were going? Secondly, how did they know what they were carrying? So some of Farshim learn that the brothers didn't know. They just saw a caravan of Arabs coming, and the Torah is telling us what they were carrying and where they were going. Other Mefarshim learn, no, they saw them heading in the direction of Egypt. Now Rashi says, normally, the Arabs used to carry oil or tar and their trips. But Hashem did a miracle, so to speak, that Yosef shouldn't have to travel with smelly tar. So he made him travel on a place where it's going to be beautiful smell at least. Secondly, tar were in big barrels, so Yosef wouldn't have any place to sit on the camel. With spices, they're in small containers. So if they're in small containers, Yosef would at least be able to have a place where to sit on the camel. So that's what they did. Now, the Mefarshim ask a question. How did the brothers sit down to eat? It sounds so coarse. It's a lack of sensitivity that the brothers are sitting down to eat and they're ignoring their brothers. So the Sipurna learns that the brothers felt they were right. They were justified. First of all, they should have killed them. They said to themselves, we were nice guys, we didn't bother killing them. We just let them in the hands of Hashem. Another thing is...
how the bread didn't stand in his throat.
Huh?
How the bread didn't stand in their throat and somebody is there in the pit with a snake.
There's a lot of people that have no problems to eat under any circumstance. What?
Because the king, they didn't kill him. They're nice guys.
Right.
But the fact that they throw this guy in a pit with snakes and scorpions, and God knows how deep it is, that's no problem.
Right.
Are you all right?
Yeah. Okay, let's explain this. Number one, it's interesting. First of all, why does the Torah have to tell us that they sat down to eat? Why, the Torah doesn't tell us every detail what they did, right? The Torah should have said the brothers were there and they saw Arabs coming and they sold, what's the main thing of it? That they sold them as a slave. The Torah has to tell us that they sat down to eat bread. It's interesting, the Mefarsh, the Medrash says, look at the divine providence over here. By Yosef being sold to Egypt, he supported the world with bread. When Yosef was sold into Egypt, it caused that the world was supported with bread. So the Torah is telling us, Vayeshvu lecho lechem. The brothers sat down to eat bread because this was what eventually, not from their perspective, from the divine providence perspective, that this was the cause of Yosef supporting the whole world with bread. Nevertheless, because the brothers didn't know that, the brothers did wrong, so Hashem said a few things. Number one, historically, you know what's going to happen? You guys sat down to eat bread when a Jew was suffering. So the Medrash says that in the middle of Ahasuerus' drunkenness and his parties, he's going to make a decree to kill out all Jews. You guys celebrated with the party, so to speak, when Yosef was suffering. God's going to retaliate. That in Shushan, in the story of Purim, there was a decree against all the Jews from all these parties that happened with Haman and Ahasuerus and so on. And another thing that happened was that the 10 martyrs that were killed equivalent to the time of the destruction of the second Beis Hamikdash were killed because of the 10 brothers that sat over here and did it. Reuven was not present, as we'll soon learn. And Reuven, the Rebbe explained once a very interesting concept. Reuven went, where was Reuven? Reuven went either because he had to go serve his father, or Rashi says another interpretation was he was in sack and ashes fasting to do tshuva, to repent for what he did when he moved the bed from Bila's tent back to Leah's tent. Like we learned before in the Chumash. And the Rebbe spoke in many sichas, but one very sharp sicha, so to speak. When there's a Jewish kid in trouble, you don't go and daven and learn and go fast and go do things. If there's a Jewish kid in a pit, spiritually obviously, if there's a Jewish kid in a pit, you have no right to go learn and go fast. But because of that, look what happened to the Jewish kid. He ended up being sold as a slave. Of course, in the complete picture of divine providence, it was beneficial. But the point was, when a Jewish kid is in pain, suffering in a pit, with the danger of snakes and scorpions, like we learned before, enthusiasm for the world, or coldness to Yiddishkeit, you have no right to go sit and learn. You have a din of having to go save the kid, which is basically the concept of Pikuach Nefesh, saving the life of a Jew. Yes, sir?
Again, we see this apparent contradiction that why Hashem is giving punishment in future generations to what we say tzaddikim doing something that was supposedly justified here. Doesn't make any sense. Why should future generations have, okay, one thing that they erred and they would have bear the brunt of future generations for appearance, you know, that they're tzaddikim?
Do you know that we're still suffering for what Adam and Eve did?
And for Chet HaEgel?
We are still suffering.
No, I guess it's the terminology of tzaddikim. We're calling them tzaddikim. I understand. If somebody is not a tzaddik and they make a mistake, we understand that. But we're saying it's a contradiction. It's a complete contradiction. If a tzaddik can't make a mistake and is completely pure, then how can we suffer from a tzaddik? You can suffer from somebody who's not a tzaddik.
First of all, why should there be a difference? If you talk about future generations, what's the difference if the person's a tzaddik or not a tzaddik?
Because we're trying to extrapolate what a person...
Why should 30 generations later suffer for what a tzaddik did or a non-tzaddik? What difference does it make? But there's a different issue. There's a different issue over here. We went into this concept. There is tzaddikim don't sin. Tzaddikim sinning is a contradiction of terms.
Right.
But what tzaddikim do is a lacking of the level they should be at. It's called the concept of a chait, which chait means lacking. When a tzaddik is not as perfect as he should be, not that he's bad, but if he's not as perfect as he should be, on the tzaddik's level, that's a terrible sin. The brothers, on a general basis, did not do anything wrong. They had every halachic right to do what they did. They had a halachic right to kill him. They had a halachic right to throw him into the pit. They had a halachic right to do it. But, on their level, what they should have done is they shouldn't have done what they did. Or they shouldn't have did what they done. Whatever. Shouldn't have done what they did. Now, because they were so great, their actions had an everlasting effect on the world from the beginning of time to the end of time. In addition to the lessons that we have to learn from it, only because Adam was so great are we still suffering now from the Chet Eitz Hadas. Because, and as the Gemara says, and when Cain killed Hevel, and the Pasuk says, killed the Mei Achicha, the bloods, not singular, not the blood, the bloods of your brother is crying from the earth, meaning, because Cain killed Hevel and didn't allow Hevel to have children, who could have had children, so you'd have another 6 billion people in the world.
Can't you conclude that everyone is a tzaddi, and then when they make a mistake, then...
John, are you a tzaddi?
No.
Am I a tzaddi? Come on, yes, John. Sure.
Don't ask that question. No, you don't want to hear this.
Like, it seems like on a level, everyone is really a tzaddi. We all have a spark of God.
Exactly.
And therefore, but if we all make some type of error that we should have been at the right level, then therefore it has a certain cause and effect.
Well, that would be very... It sounds very nice. But it ain't realistic, because the truth is, we are not tzaddikim. We have a Yetzer Hara, and we do things that are wrong.
But where are the tzaddikim? First they kill Shechem. Then the other one moved the bed of his father.
Shechem was Chayiv Misa.
Then he moves the bedroom of his father without his consent. This is Antenacha. Then they throw their brother in a pit.
There's not,
in case he was doing...
There was not one thing against Halacha that... Any of these people that...
They are tzaddikim, that they show us in the Bible here, when we study until now, that they are tzaddikim. Until now, what we're learning is that they are not tzaddikim in their actions. Maybe in their essence, like Lavan was a tzaddikim.
No, we're all in the...
Purple that's... is a tzaddik in his essence, but in their actions, I don't...
The brothers did not do... The brothers did not do one thing against Halacha.
But they were their own judge.
1 second.
You can't.
Well, you had a better Bezdin.
But they are all from the same
There God. Is a rule of it in Ishdina Lenafshi. If there is no other Bezdin, a person could take the law into his own hands. Shechem, the entire city was Chayiv Misa. Yaakov Avinu wasn't upset that they killed out the city of Shechem. Yaakov Avinu said there's going to be retaliation from the Goyim. That's what Yaakov Avinu was. But Yaakov Avinu didn't oppose the fact that the people from Shechem were Chayiv Misa. This that Reuven moved the bed was for Kibbut Ein.
Against his father.
Right. But he did it.
Noah's son were punished because they did something like this.
Yeah, but they did a sin.
Well, this is a sin also?
No, he didn't. He moved his bed from Bilhah's tent to Leah's tent.
She tries to judge them by your morals rules, but
no,
by
that's not the
rules, by
the brothers selling Yosef as a slave, they had halachic right, not only a right, halachic obligation to kill him. According to halacha, no, the brothers had a halachic obligation to kill Yosef. The brothers didn't. But, let me answer the questions, please. But, the brothers, on their level, should have even done better. How do we know the brothers are tzaddikim? Because if you look in Parshas Vayechi, when Yaakov blessed the brothers, you will see that they were all tzaddikim. They are called Shiftei Yudke, the Shvatim of God. God's name is on each one of the Shvatim. Ruveni, Shemaini, all the names of the Shvatim have the Yud-K on each one of the tribes. The Torah testifies that we're tzaddikim. And therefore, when we learn stories in Chumash, such as these stories, we have to look at the stories from a deeper perspective to understand, number one, where it's coming from, and why the Torah is telling it to us. Because if you think about it, just think about it. The author of any book normally doesn't like to make the good guys be bad. Read any book. The author of any book doesn't like to make the good guys look bad. And yet, seemingly, the Torah is making everybody look bad.
It's true.
Why? Because the Torah wants to teach us that the level of good and bad is all relative to the level of the person. Okay, which means for us, because everything in Torah is a lesson, if I'm not what I should be, even though I'm good, even though I'm great, even though I'm super, But if I'm not on the level that I should be, I am bad. Not halachically. Halachically, I'm a great guy. I don't commit one sin.
Mm-hmm.
I don't mean me. Halachically, the person is a tzaddik. He doesn't sin. But if he's not on the level that he should be, or she should be, for them that's called a chet, that's called sin. That's only from birth. But afterwards, the tzaddik kills the Yetzer Hara.
Can you give us an example of a historical figure who actually reached that level who had no...
The max somebody reached, the max, was Moshe Rabbeinu, when the Pasuk says, "Batechasreil ma'at melikim," that he missed, he was lacking a little bit of God. The Gemara says that there's Nun Shari Bina, there's Chamishim levels of Bina in the world. Moshe Rabbeinu reached 49. And when he died, he reached the 50th. That is the ultimate person. And even him, Batechasreil ma'at melikim, was still missing a little. And that's already Ishur Lekim, that a person, that his body was so purified that he didn't need special preparations talking to God. At any given moment, Hashem was able to talk to him. And even Moshe Rabbeinu hit the rock, right, instead of speaking to the rock. And Moshe Rabbeinu was lacking, because there is no such thing as perfect. The only thing of perfection is God.
But Moshe Rabbeinu has this potential to reach this level?
No. I mean, everybody can keep going, but at the same time, nobody becomes God.
Okay, that this is not what I can reach. We're speaking about this.
Everybody has to reach the level that they could reach.
Okay.
And if you don't reach the level that you reach, that you're able to reach.
But nobody can reach the level of the God as Moshe Rabbeinu reached the level that he can, the maximum that he can.
Yeah, but he was still missing. He could have gone better.
He's still missing compared to God.
Meaning he could know. Meaning he could have done better.
What better?
Not hitting the rock.
Be a God?
Not hitting the rock. Not hitting the rock.
And not to be angry.
In fact, it's funny, we were just talking about this the other week at the shir. Somebody mentioned to me yesterday that somebody asked them that it seems that all these people are dysfunctional families. Cain kills Hevel. Noach has problems with his kids. Avram has a brother, a father wants to throw him into a furnace. He has a son, he throws out of the house. Yitzchak has a son, Esav. Yosef has problems with his brothers. Everybody's dysfunctional over here.
I need psychologist treatment.
Yeah? This would be a beautiful soap opera of dysfunctional families. Now, obviously, if the Torah wants to tell us dysfunctional families, the Torah wouldn't speak about it in Chumash. The Torah doesn't even speak bad about animals. The Torah is not going to speak bad about tzaddikim. The answer is, these are completely levels which are beyond, above and beyond, the simple meaning of the pasuk. Okay? You take the story of Yosef and his brothers that we're learning now, it seems to be the ultimate cruelty, the epitome of jealousy, of sibling rivalry, right? Seemingly, like the Chumash at face value. That's what it sounds like. But when you take it in a much deeper sense, the way the Torah has to be learned, and the way the Torah teaches us, it is a completely different story. And you're watching divine providence unfold a mystery that at the time doesn't make sense. But when you look at the total picture, from beginning to end, you see the way not only it doesn't make sense, but it's such an unbelievable workage, a story unfolding, that, so to speak, it couldn't have been better. It couldn't have been in a higher way. The Gemara says that the Jews, because of God's promise to Avraham Avinu of slavery, the Jews were fit to, Yaakov Avinu, when the brothers were fit to go down to Egypt in chains, locked up, because they were supposed to be sold to slavery. So Hashem made it that Yosef went down in the way of slavery, that nobody else should have to go down in the way of slavery. And how did he go down already? He went down in a nice sabin box. It was a nice, all these perfumes and spices. And he went down to Egypt and he became a king. So what's the lesson? The lesson is very simple. When something bad happens to a person, we can't be narrow-minded to think it's terrible because it's only as far as what I see. It's only what I see.
Oh, because the person is bad.
Because of, it's only what I see. There is a total picture that has to be taken into consideration. A child who has a very limited vision, a child who has an extremely limited vision, sees something very terrible. You know, you took away my candies. It's World War III. You took away my candies. When you look at the overall picture,
God forbid,
it was much beneficial. It's much better, the fact that the kid didn't have those candies. But you have to be open-minded.
But the book said because God sees all the picture. He never.
But these stories show us that even though when you learn a detail of the story, it seems to be cruelty and vindictive and hatred and all that, the truth of the matter is, the truth is, it's all part of the ultimate good master plan that exists in the world.
Not to suffer.
That's only if you look at it as the temporary suffering.
I mean, Yaakov did suffer from being separated from his son.
But you have this, for instance, in medicine. A person has to go through surgery, which is suffering. But if you're narrow-minded, you only see the suffering. But if you look at the whole picture, that this temporary suffering is going to make me feel much better later, then the suffering is not suffering. Then the suffering is not suffering. If you look at the suffering as an end by itself, it's suffering. But if you look at the suffering as a means to come to the ultimate health, wealth, happiness, whatever you want to call it, then it's not suffering. Yeah. And the Torah in these stories is teaching us, the Torah in these stories is teaching us clearly that don't look and be narrow-minded and look at incidents. It's part of a master plan of Hashem. And Hashem is pulling the strings of the puppets, you know, but it's ultimate good. And Yosef told this to the brothers in Parshas Vayigash. When Yosef tells the brothers, Atem chashavtem aleira, v'alekim chashav v'lotoiva. You guys thought bad about me. But you know what? That bad that caused you to hate me, to sell me, was really good. God considered it good. So because we are narrow-minded and blind, God doesn't have to do what he has to do. Hashem has to do what he has to do anyway. Okay, like we said before, there's a big problem. Not a big problem.